We continue this morning in our study of the book of Colossians. Just as our overview, you'll recall that the book of Colossians is one in which the Apostle Paul is writing to believers on one hand, but believers that he did not have a personal affiliation with, other than it is one which has a secondary relation to him, one that his good friend Epaphras, his disciple, his mentee, is that the other side of a mentor, is the one who is mentored, took an association with, went off about 100 miles away from Ephesus and spread the gospel there in Central Asia, or at least what is the time Asia, Turkey, on about 100 miles east of Ephesus. He said, I've heard about you, and so I need to be praying for you. I need to pray that you would continue to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would continue to grow in strength and knowledge, that you would continue to be thankful in everything that you do. And it is this thanksgiving that the prayer of the Apostle Paul is designed to help us to understand, is prayer that we thank God, and this is, get my proper place here. It is that prayer that we're giving thanks, verse 12, to the Father. And then he starts what seems to us to be a little bit of a rabbit trail, what seems to an English professor to be a big old run-on sentence, but it is something that is vital as we start to understand why it is that we have this relationship to God, why it is that it's important for us to understand Jesus Christ in relationship to God the Father. The first thing he starts with is, we recall in verse 12, is that the Father has qualified us. And we saw that that was nothing less than a reference to the new birth, something that is absolutely opening our eyes that we can see, and we are able to be qualified to be inheritors in life. That's one of the great things that the apostle has done for us, is that he has enabled us to see all that he has done, made us a part of his creation. And then secondly, we see then that he says, okay, and in doing that, he transferred us, took us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And we talked a good bit about this whole concept of this spiritual kingdom that the Apostle Paul continually deals with and how important that is. And then finally, he says, the kingdom of our beloved Son. Now, let me start. And here's real, in reality, what the Apostle Paul is doing. Let me start getting to what this letter is all about. This letter is all about this guy, the beloved Son of God. This letter is all about Jesus. And so he starts to make this transition, all right, from his prayer, thankful to God the Father for what he's done. He's taken us out of the kingdom, but it is really this kingdom of his beloved Son. We see that it's not just simply a kingdom that someday somehow is going to be. He says, you are in the kingdom of God right now. That's what he's telling us. You are in the kingdom of the beloved Son, and here is the reason why. And last week we looked at the very first of those references, that he is the image of the invisible God. Of all of creation, he is the firstborn. And so now, he starts to deal with, not only is he God himself, he is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. Jesus Christ is the way that we can understand him. That's the whole purpose of Jesus Christ becoming man, is so that we can comprehend God. And that's what this is all about. Now, the second part of that, and I did not quite mention that, but today we're going to go and look at some of the things that the Apostle Paul was dealing with. One of the things that we do is that we have the advantage of seeing that all of church history has then kind of been, or at least the first part of church history, has been evolving around this concept that we find at the end of verse 15, that he is the firstborn of all of creation. Now, some of you are going to immediately raise up your index fingers and say, ah, as soon as you said church history, I remember back, ready for this, Ben, 5 years ago, when we were talking about church history, and we remember we talked about this concept that not during the time of the Apostle Paul, but literally 200 or 300 years later, this became the major issue, which was the reason for the very first church council. All right? Very first church council. I remember, Ed, and I'm not going to call anyone. What was the name of the very first church council? It was the Council of Nicaea. Very good. All right. Get my gold stars out for Joe this morning. All right. The Council of Nicaea. This was after 200 or 300 years of persecution. Actually, it was on and off persecution. We're going to talk about that this morning. Constantine finally came in, and even though that Constantine really didn't understand Christianity well, he knew that Christianity needed to be the central religion of the Roman Empire, declared it so, and he said, first thing I've got to do is get all of these little pockets of Christianity to agree on who God is, because they didn't. One of the things that we had was two great church fathers. One was named Athanasius, and one was named Arius. Now, Arius had taken this very verse, not as his central verse, but this is one of his primary proof texts, because Arius, you'll recall, is the one that said, we have God the Father, and then we have, after God the Father is got all, he's looking around, there's nothing, created, and he bequeaths God the Son. God the Son comes from the Father. But there was a time when Jesus was not. The Son of God was not, because there was just God the Father. Now, he was the firstborn of all creation, and that's what the text is coming and telling us. And so Arius is this concept that when it says firstborn, it is an imperative that we're talking about time. He was the first in a long line of everything that's born in creation. And the Apostle Paul would have just absolutely reacted against that, because that's not the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to get across here. Firstborn is a concept which is total authority. Everything that is the authority of the Father is the authority of the Son. And that's one of the things that is going to be. In fact, we're going to see that the verse we look at today is primarily dealing with this whole relationship between the person of Jesus Christ and all of creation. Now, why then, as we look at verse 16, and in verse 16 we see, by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rules or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, the Apostle Paul is starting to deal with the person of Jesus Christ. Immediately, again, recalling back in verse 15, what was the first thing he started with? He started with God himself. Jesus Christ is the image, and you recall what our Greek word for image is. It is the icon of God, the invisible God. In fact, that's the whole context of what he just talked about, that God the Father had taken them out of the kingdom of darkness and put them into the kingdom of light. These are not physical kingdoms. These are kingdoms in the invisible realm, the realm that we can't see. one of the things I'll have to share with you that my wife and I have been talking about, you know, with this, you know, this whole issue of Jackson and Barbara and their deaths over the last couple, you know, 2 months ago now. And they're saying, the question, you know, well, where are they? Well, they're with the Lord. Yeah, but where are they? And the answer is, they are very possibly right here. They are possibly right here on the earth, and it is in a realm that we cannot see. You recall, again, one of my favorite verses in 2 Kings, gracious, I think it's chapter 6, where Elijah, you know, the king of Syria is after Elijah. He says, you've been telling that king of Samaria everything that I've been doing, so I'm after you. So he goes and says, where's Elijah? Well, Elisha is in Dothan. So all of a sudden, you know, the servant of Elisha is minding his own business, you know, going outside, he's going to go get some water. All of a sudden, he goes out to the well, and here, surrounding him on all the hillside, is the Assyrian army getting ready to come down and wipe Elisha out. And he comes in and says, Master, we are in trouble. The Assyrians are here. We are fixing to be toast. He didn't really say that, but that was kind of the gist of what he was saying. And so, that's Max translation. And so, what then takes place is that Elisha says, do not worry about that. They that are with us, you remember this verse? They that are with us are more than they that are out there. And then he says, Lord, just to prove my point, open my servant's eyes. And the text says he opened his servant's eyes, and there were horsemen, and it's where that phrase comes from, chariots of fire on the hillside. Then they come down, and he uses that same illustration. He literally blinds the Syrians. He takes them by the hand to the king of at Samaria, and delivers them to the king of Samaria, the whole Syrian army. But it was that whole concept that Elisha talks to his servant, and he says, they can't see. You can't see. I can't see, but I know that they're there because I believe in God. It is that spiritual realm. Now, where were those horsemen? Where were those chariots of fire? Right there on the spot with them, just not visible. Why is it that we here at Dayspring can say, where two or three are gathered, where's the Lord? Right here in our midst. And it's a frightening thing. Next time you think about sinning, think about that. Think about right here, you know, in your midst are the angels and the messengers of God. If that helps you not to sin, then praise the Lord. Anyway, and so what's taken place is that now we need to look at just a little bit more closely this whole concept of the reason why Jesus Christ has to be discussed, talked about as the firstborn of all creation. And again, as I had said earlier, what's going to be taking place is that the Apostle Paul is starting to deal with the real reason he's writing these letters, is that there is tons of influences, secular influences, religious influences. These people had not had the Apostle Paul there for years and years and asked questions and been taught. Hey, the person who led them all to Christ is there with Paul in Rome. And so one of the things that's taking place is that he's saying, here you've given all the emphasis, but I know what a great struggle you're having, the pressure you're getting from the secular mind, these philosophers, these Jewish people, to simply come in and see it their way. And so now the Apostle Paul is writing to these Colossians. One of the things, as you recall, in our introduction, we talked about the concept of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is very, very loosely organized at this point. And about all we knew about Gnosticism until, quite frankly, just recently, was just simply that in about the year 185, there was a theologian named Irenaeus. And Irenaeus had written a document, a letter, a book, a tract, which was against heresies. And Gnosticism was one of those heresies that we talked about. Gnosticism is one of those things that is the concept, as we talked about, is the concept that it is this intellectual side that really is going to be your savior. It is this gnosis. It is the spiritual side. Now, Gnosticism, and let's go into just a little bit more depth. Gnosticism says that there are really two dual realms that are competing with each other. One of them is the spiritual realm, and one of them is the physical realm. Well, Max, I thought you just said that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Well, here is the problem in how Gnosticism then has taken that biblical concept that there is a spiritual realm and a physical realm, and it is now taking it over here and just kind of little by little leading us astray. Now, isn't that how heresy works? We take a little bit of truth, and then we start modifying a little bit, and then we start modifying it a little bit more, and pretty soon, you just, it's like the frog that was boiled, you know, the illustration of the frog in the water. You know, you put the frog in the water, and as the water gets a little bit hotter, his exothermic nature, all right, starts to gather heat and gather heat, and he's fine, and he's the same temperature as the water until all of a sudden, he's a cooked frog, because he never realized, you know, if you'd have dumped him instantly in the hot water, he'd have jumped right out. But as he got more and more comfortable, brothers and sisters, is that problem still around today? Oh, my. That is why I rejoice, particularly here at Dayspring, but in the Christian community, there are those who come and absolutely continue to go to the Word of God and say, this is not exactly right. I don't even if it's, I don't know why it's not exactly right, but my spirit just doesn't feel right with this. And a little bit later on, you can see that that's where, you know, the error is where this would lead. So Gnosticism then has got this contrast with the spiritual realm. Now, where does God dwell? 1 Timothy chapter 6. In unapproachable light. Correct? Biblical concept. And so we're going to take this concept that the Apostle Paul said, God dwells in unapproachable light. And we're going to come in and say, okay, if he dwells in unapproachable light and he can't have anything to do with things about sin, oh, by the way, where is sin? In the physical world. So God cannot have anything to do with the physical world. All of a sudden you say, well, wait a minute, there's a disconnect here. And the Gnostics will come in and say, ah, but what you need to understand that God created kind of a sub-creator. And the sub-creator then, who can start to have a little bit to deal with the physical world, who still can have association with God who is in unapproachable light, a sub-creator, and then he can create these minions underneath him who can actually do the work of creation. The Greek word for this is a demiurge, a semi-god. Well, that's Christianity, said the Gnostics, isn't it? The Apostle Paul comes in and says, well, that's exactly who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is this one who is not fully God. He can have to deal with the physical world. He is a man. He was in the image of God, the invisible God. The Apostle Paul says, or it says, good to go, Apostle Paul. He's the image of God. He's the firstborn of all creation. And so now, all of these things are starting to say, see, Gnosticism is exactly what you need to understand this non-understandable book. Because what's it after? It is after knowledge. It is after the spiritual insight. How are you redeemed? Well, you're redeemed by growing in knowledge. What did the Apostle Paul pray for? That we would increase in the knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see, Gnosticism is right. And all of a sudden, little by little by little, this whole concept has been going away. and the one and all of the demigods and all the other stuff. Now, I had said that we didn't know much about this except that Irenaeus wrote about it. And one of the reasons we didn't was very early in the church, even before it was the church in Rome. I mean, literally, Irenaeus was in France writing these things. He was from Asia, a little town called Smyrna, if you ever heard of that name. And he was writing against these. Well, very early in the early church, all of the early church fathers recognizing, this is not what the New Testament is all about. You know, as they read the Apostle Paul, as they read a letter to Timothy. Go over, just let me show you real quickly, over to 1 Timothy. Okay, 1 Timothy, very, very end of the first letter. It says, O Timothy, this is verse 20 of 1 Timothy 6. O Timothy, guard what you have been entrusted to you. Now, what was entrusted to Timothy? The gospel. All right, that's what he's talking about. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is called falsely, what? Gnosis, knowledge. See, there is exactly what the Apostle Paul now, you know, as he's writing to Timothy, getting him ready to kind of take the mantle. The Apostle Paul is getting ready to be at the end of his ministry, and he's saying, Timothy, here is something that we're going to falsely call knowledge, gnosis. And then he says, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. So the Apostle Paul says this Gnosticism is something that you very quickly. Now, again, this is still 150 years before Irenaeus and the rest of the church actually have to deal physically with this. Now, how on earth does this come to deal with what we're talking about? Well, this concept of personal redemption, how can one be personally redeemed? Well, how is the Gnostics going to say that you can be redeemed? Through knowledge, right? It is not through repentance. It is not through a changed lifestyle. It is not through a total change of what is first and foremost in your life. The smarter you are, the more redeemed that you are. Because you're getting further and further away from this evil, wicked flesh, and you're starting to be more and more spiritual. Again, by the way, you see where the whole concept in the early church of asceticism came from. That was all the way up to Martin Luther's day. What was it that Martin Luther just absolutely tried to do over and over again? He says, if I punish myself, if I whip myself, if I beat myself, if I just... that's the only way I can get right with God. This flesh is evil. Until what happened? Until he read one verse that was quoted, you know, the Apostle Paul in Romans quoted from Habakkuk. The just shall not live by continual asceticism, by punishing themselves, by beating their flesh, by literally abusing their bodies. How shall they live? They shall live by faith. And all of a sudden, the world opens up to Martin Luther. And he recognizes, not that we can go in and just simply now live any way that we want to. Now, what's the Apostle Paul doing then? The Apostle Paul is coming in and starting to establish, here are some things that you need to be very, very careful about. The first doctrine is, God is the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And now we see that as opposed to getting redeemed by knowledge, what did the Apostle Paul say in verse 14? It is not the knowledge that gives us redemption and forgiveness of sins. What is it? It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the thing that is going to be important. And so now, in verse 16, we start. I know, Ben, you were wondering when I was going to get to the end of the introduction and actually get to the text. In him, all things were created. Once again, what's the Gnostic going to say? Oh, that's exactly what we teach. That Jesus Christ, who has a relationship to the invisible God, is now going to be this loving concept that in him all things are created. But that's not what the doctrine is, and that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, immediately, you're going to look at your English Standard Version because you're a dutiful day springer, and you know, all right, that in verse 16, it doesn't say in him, does it? What does it say, Ben, in verse 16? For by him. Well, literally, the Greek word is in, but guess what in can be translated as? Could be in, could be by, could be during. There's all kinds of English words that are all going to be bound up in this one concept of in. And so the concept is, and this is one of the things that's taken place. One of the things that's taken place is now, the King James Version says what? Ken, what does the King James say? For by him. Uh-oh. English Standard Version and the King James are saying by him. Do any of us have an NIV? An NIV says by him. That's interesting because there are others that are used that in him. All of the early translators said, no, this says in. For in him all things are created. Now, the point is, and this is one of the things that we have. By the way, the translation of in as by is just simply one of the many ways. It is called the dative of instrumentality. All right. This is the way by this means, by this instrument, this happened. And what's going to be happening here is that that is not a false concept. Okay? That is absolutely not untrue. The problem that I have with the translation of the use of by is that what's happening is that we're talking about a whole lot more than just Jesus Christ happens to be the instrument by which the world was created. Because one of the things that's going to be taking place, look down at the rest, at the end of that verse, is that we start to see some of these other words. All right. By him, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, and so on. All things were created. And see, now we're starting to throw some other prepositions in there. All things were created through him and for him. Not only that, the next verse is going to tell us he was before all things, for in him all things are held together. And so now it is not just simply that Jesus Christ is the one who made creation. Jesus Christ is the creation. Now, he is the thing that holds things together. We're not even going to get close to verse 17 today, but maybe in the next couple of months when we get to verse 17, we will start to understand that this is one of the very, very things that are going to be discussed and talked about. Even the secular world is recognizing it. Have any of you heard of what is called the God particle? Have you heard of this? The God particle are mathematicians. You remember when you were in high school, there were three subatomic elements. What were they? Protons, electrons, and neutrons. That's what. Well, in your parents' day, there weren't even protons, electrons, and neutrons. There were just atoms. There can't, that's literally what atom means. It can't be divided any more than an atom. Well, now that we got that, well, there are actually, in this whole field of what's called quantum physics, there are not just three things. There are quarks. There are mesons. There are bisons. There are leptons. There are all of these little things that mathematically work together. And they've got, there's literally 16 of them. We're not going into quantum physics here this morning. But there's 16 things, and they all kind of almost work together because we can observe all those. But then some really bright mathematician says, you know, if you hypothetically say that there is this something in there, all of a sudden, all of these bisons and leptons and quarks and all of these things perfectly and neatly fit together. We've never seen it. It's just a hypothesis, but mathematically, that's what there has to be. So guess what we're doing now in quantum physics? We're looking for that particle. Hypothetically, we know it has to exist. What's happening? Is that, Joe, what does that sound like?
Well, what fascinates me is they've been struggling for this unifying theory.
Mm-hmm.
And Einstein, this is in the huge of the universe with the subatomic thing that you're doing, you know, the quantum.
And the quantum of the unifying theory is Colossians 1, 16 and 17.
Absolutely.
It is exactly right here.
What was written 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul is exactly where all the way around. Now, why is it important? Because the real issue is, why does the Apostle Paul need to talk about creation here? What is the importance of his having to say, by him all things were created? Why, and what's the big deal? The answer is, and this is one of those things that, again, the Apostle Paul was a part of the gospel. Okay? This is a part of the good news of Jesus Christ. You remember, I'll tell you what, Acts 17. Flip over there just a minute. Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul has gone around the horn of the Aegean Sea. He's gone to, mark my place here. He's gone to Thessalonica. He's gone to Berea. He's gone to Philippi. He has now made it down the coast, and he's a place called Athens. Well, what should be at Athens? All of these people who have nothing better to do than sit around and discuss theology. They are, let me find my place here, verse 16 of chapter 17. All right. He was walking around and he's looking at verse 18, some of these two different philosophers, Epicurean philosophers and Stoic philosophers. All right. Well, we have our kind of our one over the world hand swipe of you don't need to worry about anything. But the Epicureans, they're the eat, sleep, you know, eat, drink and be merry for tomorrow you'll die guys. And Stoic are these big Stoic. Nothing ever fazes me. Well, Stoic philosophers, one more rabbit trail, I'm sorry. Stoic philosophers are one of the greatest persecutors of Christianity. Who is the greatest Stoic philosopher? His name was Marcus Aurelius, the very one who we have popularized in the last, I guess, about a dozen years. Remember the movie The Gladiator? Who is the great philosophical Roman emperor who is getting ready saying, my son is a dingbat. He does not need to be the Roman emperor. I am going to choose someone who is of my philosophy. That would be the general of my Roman legions and these assassinated and all that other subplot. There have been two or three movies for that. The latest one is this one called Gladiator. Marcus Aurelius was a Stoic philosopher. He was the epitome of, we let this guy into government and, oh, Katie bar the door. Here's what took place. Well, Marcus Aurelius was one of the greatest persecutors of the church. I thought he was this great, magnanimous, wonderful guy. You know, here's the gladiator saying, you knew Marcus Aurelius? You don't even have a clue. He was such a great man. He was such a wonderful person. And he was from a secular point of view. But he was implementing his philosophy of Stoicism. Stoicism It's not just this, oh, by the way, this is just, you know, hit me, I can take it, and I won't even wince. That's not Stoicism. Stoicism says the world is God. The world and everything in it is God. And when a man is created, he kind of comes out of the world and becomes an individual. And then when he dies, guess what? He goes back into the God, the deity. And that's Stoicism. By the way, died, and church had it buried for a good time until all of a sudden, 17th century. We don't call it Stoicism now. What do we call it? Pantheism. God is everything. Near Eastern, you know, yin and the yang, that's Taoism. That's exactly what the same old satanic error that God is everywhere. Well, that doesn't fit very well, this concept of Christianity. Is the concept of Christianity when you die, your atoms just go and be with the rest of God? No. What happens to your soul? It is eternal. It is, you are you, and you are stuck with you for the rest of your life. And not only that, you can't even get away from yourself when you die. Because your soul is eternal. Well, that was so reprehensible to Marcus Aurelius that he absolutely said, we have got to get rid of this religion. And he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ because of that. And so, you might say that when Commodus, his ding-dong son, assassinated him, he was actually doing the church a favor by getting rid of the one who was persecuting. That's a side note. That was free, by the way. And so one of the things that we see is that the Apostle Paul is now starting to write that the doctrine of creation, we're in Acts chapter 17. Let me continue on. Verse 22, Paul standing in the middle of the Areopagus and says, men, I perceive that you're very religious. I see because I was passing around and saw an object of worship, and you had been so concerned that you might miss one of the gods that you made an altar to the unknown God. Well, it is the unknown God, parentheses, he's not unknown, he's just unknown to you. The unknown God, this is the one I proclaim to you. All right? So here is his proclamation, verse 24. What does it say? The God who made the world and everything in it. What's the first words out of the Apostle Paul's mouth when he says, you're fixing to hear the gospel? And here it is. God made the world. In other words, the whole concept is that unless we understand that, unless we understand that God is the one who created everything, then there's no way we're going to be able to truly understand that God is God. That God made you, and if God made you, what was it to Charles Darwin? Why was he so welcomed in the 19th century? Because finally, after centuries, we are rid of this concept that I hate it, but I just can't get away from the fact that I came from somewhere. And the only way that I can understand I came from somewhere is that someone created me. Well, it was my father. Well, who created your father? Who created his father? And ultimately, it will always go back to there had to be a first creator. And that has driven philosophers, it has driven secular people crazy for millennia until Charles Darwin comes on the scene. He says, I have a solution. Rocks created you. The rocks just fell down and they saturated themselves in this pool of water and they kind of melted a little bit and they got their old atoms little get together and then these atoms decided to get together and all of a sudden life out of these rocks were formed. And somehow we don't believe that that is belief system. You know, I just believe that these rocks created life. And what's going to take... But that's nothing more than the kingdom of darkness coming in and saying, absolutely, creation is not important. The Apostle Paul starts there every time. He starts there. Where does he start in Romans chapter... The Bible starts there. What's the first thing Israelites who are coming out of Egypt don't have a clue as to who Jehovah is? What's the first thing that Moses wrote? In the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. And everything, it explains where sin comes from, everything, the physical world comes from God. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Colossians. He says, for in him, by him, through him, of him. Oh, my. Well, Max, that wasn't just the Apostle Paul. That sounds a whole lot like what other apostle? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And through him, all things came into being, which came into being. It says, if it didn't come into being, then it didn't have anything to do in Jesus. Of course, if it's not in being, then it's not existent. But everything which came into being through him and the Apostle John. That's where he starts. John chapter 1, in the very beginning. This is what this is all about. And all of a sudden now, we start to see that phrases like Psalm 33. All right, look at very quickly at Psalm 33. And we're just going to have to follow this. There's just no way. We'll just pick up next time. Psalm 33, which, by the way, is one of those things as we look at it. Psalm 33, in verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the water as in a heap. He puts the deep in the storehouses. All of the earth feared the Lord, let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe before him, for he spoke it. Verse 10 through 12 is a very interesting one because it dovetails with what we saw a couple of weeks ago. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his hearts to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his inheritance. Is inheritance something we get? No. The people are the inheritance. Whose inheritance are they? See that, Ben? Right there. Psalm 33. David knew it thousands of years before the Apostle Paul started writing it. The people of God are the inheritance of God. The heritage of God. And God created. God planned. God created. The heavens declare the glory of God. What did the apostle, or excuse me, what did God do after Job and his counselors and says, you know, we got this pretty much figured out, Job. The reason you're having struggles is that you're just a sinner and God is dealing with you. And Job, I know that that's not true, but boy, I'm in pain and I'm in agony. It must be all God's fault. What does God respond saying? Oh, Job. Who on earth do you think you are? And so for chapters and chapters, starting in chapter 38, what does God start doing? Teaching him about creation. Teaching him, where were you when I took my measuring cup and measured Mount Everest? Took all of these things and put them together. Created the dinosaurs only to have the dinosaurs become extinct. And the Apostle Paul picks up on that same concept. And so why is the Apostle Paul dealing with this? Well, it's not a Gnostic philosophy that physical is bad and spiritual is good. It is not the Stoic philosophy that everything is all one big essential deity. Creation forms the basis of our relationship with God. We, as it says in Psalm 1, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And that's the whole concept. What's the illustration that the Apostle Paul ties to the Corinthians? He says, you ever seen a potter? You ever seen the vessel? Who's in charge? Oh, we the pot are in charge. We are responsible for dictating how we are going to be used. Unless you do it the way I think it ought to be done. No. The potter, the one who made the pot, determines how it's going to be used. And he, as if that's not enough, what does he do? He continues on and says, hey, one lump of clay. And if I decide that this one's going to be a toilet seat, and this is going to be a beautiful figurine that I place up on the shelf, and people ooh and ah because it's so wonderful, who are you to say anything? I am the potter. You are the clay. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is starting with. And so as he does this, the church has recognized this. What was the first creed of the church? The Apostles' Creed. Any of you have been in churches that said that so often you can say it in your sleeve? I believe in God the Father Almighty. What's the first word? Father, maker of heaven and earth. The creed. Before we talk about Jesus Christ, before we talk about his love, before we talk about how wonderful he is, what do we establish? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Then when the Council of Nicaea came in, he says, well, that's good. That's all well and good. But we need to tweak that a little bit. And it's not that we're going to put the person of Jesus Christ first. No. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, in all things, visible and invisible. And so not only does he do that with does the early church do that in their creeds, they start to emphasize that even more, exactly what we see here in Colossians. The whole concept. In fact, that's what we see we're going to have to pick up here next time, because that's exactly what he said. He created all things, heavens and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. We'll pick up there next time as we look at that. But here's the one thing that I want you to get, brothers and sisters. God created you. That's the concept. You are responsible to God. You are responsible for doing what God said. Why? Because he is the potter and you are the clay. The concept of creation is absolutely essential. And I know that there's no one in this room that does not absolutely cling to the concept. Let me speak to those who are listening to this. What does that say about the doctrine of evolution? And I say doctrine because that's what it is. It is the teaching that all of life can come from somewhere other than God. There is absolutely no truth in it. It is exactly what we refer to as the kingdom of darkness. And that's one of the things that why it's so important. I praise the Lord for organizations that have dedicated their lives to create what they call creation scientists to do to the ridicule of the world around them, because they are looking for God where God is. They are not looking for a reason not to believe in God. And so as we talk about Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn in authority, but not only that, in him, all things were created. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you now to continue to enable us to honor and glorify you. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. Lord, we pray that it would become absolutely imperative as we look at this world that we understand you and in all things glorify you. We ask that you would be with us and bless us in your holy name. Lord, as this is your world, as this is your creation, Lord, help us to look for ways that we can honor you and to glorify you. Lord, we do pray that you would be with us in the coming hour as we seek to worship you. Lord, we know that the powers and dominions that are here on this earth would love to have our minds focused on anything and everything but the glory of yourself. I pray that you would put a hedge around us this day, that we could dedicate ourselves, that we could honor you, that we could worship you in our songs, in the Lord's Supper, in the word which is preached. Be with us now and bless us through Jesus, our great creator. Amen.